Well, we'll see what we can do. I do want to go through it in an overview fashion that we can look at the book as a whole and try to point out some of the flow of the book, the thought, and what the Spirit of God had laid upon the pen of the Apostle Paul as we go through this book. Looking at chapter 1 and just the first two verses for right now, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. This is an assembly that Paul himself apparently had never was never at, and he was not the one who founded this particular assembly. We know Paul was responsible. The Lord used him to start a number of New Testament assemblies, and we trace that in the book of Acts. And then some of those assemblies, we have letters that he wrote to them subsequent to the time when they were started. But this book is not one of those, apparently, and we would get that mostly from chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And of course, as Paul wrote this particular letter, he was in prison. If you look at chapter 4, verse 3, at the very end of chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For which I am also in chains." And then again, verse 18, "Remember my chains." And also he talks about those who are his, verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." So Paul is writing from prison. And he writes really what is one of the most tremendous epistles we have in the New Testament, lifting up, exalting, and teaching us about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's, I trust, what we can grasp as we would, or what we can go away with here today as we look at this book, to just be have our minds turned and our hearts warmed once again to the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing who He is, and have that impact our lives. And really, the theme of this book is very simply the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Someone has said about this book, and I wrote it right underneath the title in my Bible. I like this little sentence. Someone has written that a true Christology is the final answer to every heresy that ever has been or ever will be. In other words, to understand Jesus Christ, who He is, why He came, what He did when He came, where He is now, what is yet future, everything connected with Him. If we know that, if we understand that, if we believe that, if that's in our hearts, that is effective to any heresy. It doesn't matter what is taught in this world, and there's a lot of things that are taught contrary to the Word of God, but to have a true Christology and understand the person and work of Christ will answer any and all of those heresies. The New Testament, in the early days of the New Testament church, as the books, as these books were written, it seems that there was two things that really plagued the early church. One had to do with the culture of the Greeks and paganism, from which many of the Gentiles came out of as they were saved, and also the wisdom of that culture. And of course, both of these things are of men. They come from men, the wisdom of men. We have in the book of Corinthians, for instance, in the first two chapters, addressing the wisdom of men and then talking about the wisdom of Christ. And so this was always something that seemed to have to be addressed with the apostles, with the early church. How do you deal with this wisdom of the Greek world, the paganism of the Greek world? And, you know, as we look at our world today, it really isn't a whole lot different today. Tremendous stress on education in our world. And nothing wrong with education, but you know as well as I do, it really has become a god to our culture. Education, wisdom, man's wisdom, man's thinking. And we see where that takes us. It takes away from God in most instances. And then we see the results of that as well. And we just think of family life. You know, how our culture wants to define what a family is, what marriage is, and all these practical types of things come from man's wisdom. And so we're plagued with that as well today. The abuse and the immorality of sexual perversion is so rampant in our society, as it was back in the day when Paul wrote this. Another thing with the Greeks is their understanding spiritually about the world and about God. They would say God is good and God is a spirit. But everything that consisted of matter or material things, our bodies, for instance, everything we can see, we can touch, we can feel, they would say is evil. So how does man get to this God? Well, what they did was created all these orders of emanations or angelic beings, this hierarchy to get to God. And in their thinking, Jesus Christ was just one of those infinite number of intermediaries, so to speak. Just one way in this chain to get to God. And so we're going to see in this book that there are verses that talk about the physical body, for instance, of the Lord Jesus, because they would believe God certainly couldn't have been housed in a body. That would be an impossible thing to the Greek mind, to the Greek thought. That just couldn't be. So we have this Greek thinking, wisdom, their theology, if you will. But another thing that plagued the early church were the Jews. Judaism and this push to always be putting believers underneath the law. Put them back underneath Moses' law, and in some cases even beyond that, perverting the law or going beyond what the law had said, and putting man back under bondage. Well, those things are addressed in this book. We'll see that all that we have is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need nothing else. We don't need the law. We don't need to be put under rules and regulations and all these sorts of things. We'll see that in chapter 2. And so, as Paul writes this letter then, here's this group of believers as we come to the second part here of verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 2. His typical greeting of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through this book today, I have a PowerPoint here prepared, but I have a philosophy on PowerPoints, and it is this, that the PowerPoint is absolutely no substitute for looking at the Word of God. I don't use it for that purpose. I simply use it for a flow of thought, some outline things, some of these verses to see their structure and how they're put together. So we will be looking at our Bibles as we go through here today. So let's begin then as we look at verses 3 through 8. And what we're going to see in verses 3 or 4 through 8, after Paul gives thanks in verse 3, let's read these verses 3 through 8. This serves sort of as an introduction as he writes this letter. Chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So the first thing that we see here in this introductory part of this letter, in these verses, particularly verses 4 through 8, is the gospel at work. Obviously, everyone who is going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come that way through the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of His blood for the remission of our sins. And so we see here several things that the gospel has done, continues to do in the lives of believers, in the lives of assemblies. And the first of these is that it begins with faith in Christ Jesus. We come into this great salvation by faith. But the faith has an object, doesn't it? And the faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people, everyone has faith. Everyone we meet, everyone we talk to, believer, unbeliever, religious, non-religious, everybody lives their life by some kind of faith. They may not say it that way, they don't think of it that way, but it's true. You know, someone's faith may be in themselves, but that is faith. They believe in believing in themselves that all will go well or whatever else goes with that. It may be a religious faith in some kind of religious system in this world. It may be based upon a man. It may be based on a national security of some kind. Maybe someone thinks because they're an American, all is well, and their faith is in America or in a country or in the military. But that's not the way it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it? It begins with faith. Our salvation begins with faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, it results in love for the saints. And we see that at the end of verse 4. Paul here giving thanks to the Father for the saints at Colossae because he's heard of their faith and he's heard of their love for all the saints. You know, that's one of the wonderful byproducts, if you will, as we come into God's great plan of salvation, is that there's a love for fellow believers. God puts that within our hearts. And it's a wonderful thing to see displayed. It's a wonderful thing to see in the life, the body life of a local assembly, is the love that we have one for another. God's love, the love of Christ, working through us. So, begins with faith, results in love. Verse 5 gives us an assurance of hope. Again, he's giving thanks because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope is connected with the gospel. What a hopeless world we live in. I don't know how people make it through a day, through a week, through a year. I mean, if people become news addicts, whether it's television, whether it's looking at the internet, and you look at the news day by day, you see the turmoil in this world, you see the problems, you see the economic woes, you see the sin, the immorality, the debauchery of our culture. There is no hope. But just think of the hope we have in Christ Jesus. The hope that has been given to us. And we're going to think about that a little bit further as we, at the end of chapter 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a tremendous thing. Each one of us that know Christ, we possess this morning. Paul's giving thanks for it, for them. And it comes from the truth of the gospel. The gospel produces the fruit on its own. In other words, more people being saved. And it's interesting the way this is written in verse 6. This gospel which has come to you, as it has also in the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Literally, it's bringing forth fruit on its own. The gospel itself, the Word of God. People come in contact with the Word of God. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. So an outworking of the gospel is bearing fruit. in salvation and people being saved, and also then lives that are lived after people have come to faith. So bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. And that's the next point, that this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is rooted in grace. He talks about hearing and knowing the grace of God in truth. Well, that's parallel to what he said in the end of verse 5, hearing the truth of the gospel. The gospel, God's great news of salvation and the salvation Jesus Christ has provided, it is rooted in grace. It begins with God, His love, His mercy, His concern for mankind, His concern for you and I as sinners on a way to a lost eternity. And by His grace, everything has begun. Well, this gospel then is witnessed to the world by man. And he mentions Epaphras. How did the word come to these Colossians? How is it that this group of people came to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed the message and were saved, and then consequently a gathering started, a group of believers in a local place in Colossae? How did that happen? Well, because of Epaphras. It says they learned this from Epaphras. And we don't know anything before that. We don't have any background in the book of Acts like we do with some of the other epistles. But certainly it was through Epaphras that they have learned of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls him a faithful minister in verse 7. It's a wonderful title. It's good to be a minister. It's good to be a servant. It's good to be faithful. It's great to be a faithful servant. One who's committed to serving. One who does it consistently. One who does it day in and day out. In fact, we're going to see a little more about this particular man at the end of this epistle in chapter 4. Paul has some more tremendous things to say about this man, Epaphras. So the gospel at work, and this is what it is and what it produces in the lives of believers. Now we want to look next at verses 9 through 14. And what we have here now is a prayer which really becomes the foundation of the rest of what is in this book. He is asking in this prayer for something very, very specific for these Colossians. And of course, for us today, this prayer is something very specific for you and for me. So there is a request. And as I read these verses, verses 9 through 14, it seems to me that the request that he is making to God for the Colossians is right there, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now we'll look at all these other phrases and verses and see how they connect to this. But this is the request. And this is a tremendous thing to think about as we pray one for another, as we gather together for prayer in our prayer meetings. What are we praying for? You know, prayer is really communion with God. And that can we can do that in a number of ways. We can worship Him. We can exalt Him. We can praise Him. We can lift Him up. We might come to prayer and confess sin. That's communing with God as well. We may come to God with thanksgiving on our hearts, as Paul did here as he began this letter. That is communing with God as well, as we are expressing thanks to Him for situations or for who He is or for what He has done. But then there is that part of prayer that we most often think about, and that is petition, or actually asking for something. That's what he says here. Look at verse 9. For this reason, of course, that goes back to the previous verses, because they are believers, because the gospel has done a work in them. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, that is, he heard of their faith, Paul says, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. What is it that Paul is actually asking for here? Now, he isn't asking for something weird or strange. He isn't asking for something mystical. He isn't asking for something that is just, you know, so very strange and weird to any one of us. He's asking for something essential to our lives. He's asking for something very practical. And he's asking for something that can certainly be answered. And it can be a part of every one of our lives as believers in Christ Jesus. He's praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will. And just want to point out two words here. The word filled and all of its related forms. Fullness, full, filling, fill up. As you go through this book, take note of that word, how it's used. Because that is really a key word in this book. The idea of being complete, the idea of being filled to capacity, controlled by, that's partly what he's asking for here. That they would be filled to capacity with the Lord Jesus, with the will of God, which all centers in the Lord Jesus. See, the will of God is revealed to mankind through what? How does He reveal Himself?